Our primary reading tonight is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 4, but I want to segue into Ezekiel 4, reading two or three verses in Luke chapter 24. And I do this for a particular reason. If you are ever going to rightly understand what we call the Old Testament, you need actually first rightly to understand the New Testament. After his resurrection, Jesus falls into company with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They are downcast, they're despondent. Have you not heard of what has happened in Jerusalem? And the stranger to them says, well, tell me what happened. And they said, Jesus, whom we had hoped would be the promised one of God, the Savior, the Deliverer, the Rescuer, we had hoped. And then the stranger says to them in verse 25, is it? How foolish you are and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, and note this, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, including Ezekiel. So if you're going to make sense of Ezekiel, you need first to make sense of Jesus. He illuminates the whole of Scripture. So when we read the Scriptures, we don't ignore the context, the historicity, the personalities, but behind everything, and actually to the forefront in everything, stands the promised one of God, the one who would come in the fullness of time, be the Word made flesh, and accomplish salvation for the people of God. So with that in mind, we read Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel is the Word of God made flesh. Now, son of man, the Lord says to Ezekiel, take a block of clay, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it, erect siege works against it, build a ramp up to it, set up camps against it, put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face towards it. It will be under siege, and you, that is representing God, my word made flesh, you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the people of Israel. This is the first of four sign acts, four acts of street theater that is going to pictorialize God's relentless hostility against his own church. From verse 4, we have the second sign act, the second act of street theater. Then lie on your left side and put the sin of the people of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, you will bear the sin of the people of Israel. After you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the people of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Turn your face towards the siege of Jerusalem, and with bared arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege. That's the second sign act, the second drama of street theatre. Now the third one. Take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt. Put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. You are to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels of food to eat each day and eat it at the set times. Also measure out a sixth of a hin of water and drink it at set times, about 2.5 liters, I think. Eat the food as you would a loaf of barley bread. Bake it in the sight of the people. Listen to this, God says to Ezekiel. Using human excrement for fuel. The Lord said, in this way, the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. Then I said, not so, sovereign Lord. I've never defiled myself from my youth until now. I've never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No impure meat has ever entered my mouth. Food baked over human excrement? What are you thinking of? Very well, the Lord said. I will let you bake your bread over cow dung instead of human excrement. He then said to me, son of man, I'm about to cut off the food supply in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair, for food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away. Why? Because of their sin. Well, please turn with me to the fourth chapter of Ezekiel. And as you turn to it, be praying the Lord will help me. To make sense of what we call the Old Testament, I said earlier, you need, first of all, to understand the New Testament. If you don't understand the New Testament, you will never begin to understand the Old Testament. But alongside that, to rightly understand the Old Testament, indeed the whole Bible, you need to be aware of the context of the passage that you're reading, the historical context above all. So let me briefly, in a couple of minutes, sketch to you the wider historical context, because I think this will help us then to make a little sense of the 390 days that represent 390 years and the 40 days that represent 40 years. Round about the year 980 BC, the kingdom of Israel divided. Solomon died. He was succeeded by Rehoboam, his son, who was feckless and ineffective. He was a pathetic ruler. And there was a rebellion led by Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And the 10 northern tribes seceded effectively from the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So you had the 10 northern tribes. And the capital of the 10 northern tribes was Samaria. And the capital of the 2 southern tribes, called Judah, was Jerusalem. But the 10 northern tribes still looked to Jerusalem as the city of God. So now we jump to the time of Ezekiel. Almost 400 years have passed. And the people of God in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom have been in inexorable moral and spiritual decline. There have been moments of punctuation, of blessing, and of even revival. There were times when the word of God came with great power, and it seemed that there was a turning back to God, but it was short-lived. 597 BC, Ezekiel and others were carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. Babylon was the great world empire at the time. It had succeeded Egypt. But the worst was still to happen. So Ezekiel and many others are carried off to Babylon, 600-800 miles to the east. They're languishing, as we saw in chapter 1, by the Kebar Canal, the river. They don't know what's going to happen next. But here's what they think will never, ever, 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 ever happen. Jerusalem will never be destroyed. It's the city of God. It's where God had planted his covenant people. Now, you must understand that the great thing about little Israel was not little Israel, because as Paul tells us in Romans 4, Abraham was the heir of the cosmos. The great issue to do with Israel is not that it's a very holy little piece of real estate in the Near East. Israel was emblematic of the cosmic rule of God. Israel was to be a light to the nations, you'll remember. It was to take the gospel of God, the kingship of Yahweh, to the ends of the earth. But it locked up Yahweh within its own boundaries. Ezekiel is raised up by God to do two things. To say to this people, this covenant people, the visible church, that's what Israel was, it was the church. Romans 11, we are grafted into Israel. We are the new Israel. It wasn't some kind of other entity. It was the visible church of God in the world. And Ezekiel is raised up to do two things. Number one, to say to them, what you think will never happen is about to happen. The city of God is going to be flattened. The temple's going to be destroyed. The unthinkable, the unimaginable, the very place where all your hopes and promises are anchored, God's going to obliterate it. But then secondly, Ezekiel is going to be a preacher of hope. He's going to say, judgment is not God's last word to you. And hopefully we'll see that maybe a little tonight, and if I get past tonight, maybe in a subsequent week. So that's the background. So Ezekiel is raised up to preach. And in chapter 4, the Lord tells him to do three strange things. And word would have got around. You'll never guess what's going on with Ezekiel. He's lying on his side. Now he's lying on his other side. And he's making a clay model of Jerusalem. And he's gathering all kinds of grain. And he's cooking over. What's going on here? Well, I think what's going on is this. God is saying to his people, if you will not listen to my servant Ezekiel, let me pictorialize what's going to come. It's really street theater, sign acts. Now, we understand sign acts. We engage in them regularly, don't we, in Smithton Church? Alistair baptizes. We drink bread and wine. Can you imagine a stranger coming in and a little infant, helpless infants, putting water? What are they doing? Is this baby dirty? Was it not washed before it came out to this gathering? And what are these people doing, eating? Are they hungry? What's going on here? Sign acts belong to the kingdom of God. And so here in chapter 4, there are three sign acts. I want simply to look at them as briefly as I can and then ask these two questions. What is God teaching us about himself? And what is God teaching us about ourselves, his church? So first sign act, the first act of street theater, verses 1 through 3. Now, son of man, take a block of clay, put it in front of you, draw the city of Jerusalem on it, lay siege to it, erect siege works against it, build a ramp against it, set up camps against it, put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan. Place it as an iron wall between you and the city. Turn your face toward it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. That is, pictorially, representatively, this will be a sign to the people of Israel. What have they to learn from the sign that what they thought could never, ever, ever happen is about to happen? Jerusalem is going to be besieged. So this is about the year 590, 3 years later. Nebuchadnezzar gets fed up with this little bit of real estate annoying him, so he just flattens it. And God is saying to his people, if you won't listen to Ezekiel, look at the sign. Look at the sign. Look at the sign. And so this model of Jerusalem was to pictorialize God's hostility, his judgment, because actually it's God who is effecting the judgment. God uses second causes. He uses empires and nations and people. He used Cyrus to bring the people back to the land. Cyrus is even called God's Messiah. Not the Messiah. So the first sign act was to say, you think it will never happen, but there's an iron pan placed as an iron wall between you and the city. There's nothing you can do about it. God is resolved. Judgment is coming. Are you listening? Second sign act, verses 4 through 8. Then lie on your left side, put the sin of the people of Israel upon yourself. Not quite sure how he would do that. You are to bear the sin for the number of days you lie on your side. And so he lies on his side for 390 days to represent the sins of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And then for 40 days on his other side to represent the days, we'll come to this in a moment, of the captivity of Judah. What I want you to notice here, before I try and hopefully, helpfully explain what's going on here, is that Ezekiel, like all the prophets, is emblematic of, typical of, the great prophet Jesus Christ. What were prophets? What was the function of a prophet? To speak the word of the Lord. Prophets were the word made flesh. They pointed beyond themselves to a better prophet. Just as kings ruled and reigned and pointed beyond themselves to a perfect king who would rule and reign, and just as priests would intercede before God and offer sacrifices to God in behalf of the people, they pointed beyond themselves to a perfect priest. And I've no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ has something like this in mind when he says to these two disciples, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart, do you not understand the scriptures? Do you not understand that everything is about me?" From the very first promise of God that he would raise up from the seed of the woman one who would crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. Everyone was looking forward to that promise being fulfilled. The whole sacrificial system, the blood of goats and bulls don't take away sin. They pointed beyond themselves. And so Jeremiah here, as he represents God to the people and then represents the people to God, put the sin of the people of Israel upon yourself, He has this double representation. He's a mere man. A mere man can't take away sin. But a God-man can take away sin. So what's going on here? I've assigned to you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, you will bear the sin of the people of Israel. Between the time of Jeroboam and his rebellion against Rehoboam, about 980-90 BC, roughly, to the time of Ezekiel is about 390 years. And there's debate, scholars debate this number and that number. That seems the simplest way to understand it. For 390 years, this people have been in active, willful rebellion against me. And you're to represent that, Ezekiel. They're to know that I have patiently borne with them 390 years. But now, judgment is about to come. And then when you finish this, lie down on your right side and bear the sin of the people of Judah. I've assigned to you 40 days, a day for each year. Now, I'm really not sure about this, but in the Old Testament, numbers are often emblematic. We think because we live in the light of the scientific revolution that a number is a number. 19 is 19, it's not 20. 17 is 17, it's not 18. The Semitic mind doesn't think like that. 40 was a powerful number. Why? It represented 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. 40, like the number 7, is a recurring number, and it's emblematic. Now, it may be literal, although the Semitic mind doesn't think like that. You know, the Bible is inerrant, not according to post-Enlightenment Western philosophy. The Bible is inerrant according to its own internal dynamic. Someone says to you, Stephen in his speech in Acts 7 says that the time of captivity back in the days of Moses was 400 years. But Exodus 12, verse 40 says 430 years discrepancy. The Semitic mind would look at you and say, you're an idiot. You're an idiot. And you say to them, but 400 isn't 430. They would say, well, that's obvious. But actually it is. Because they had this facility to round things off. So the 40 years here, you can enlighten me, I think represents the period between Judah's carried off into exile in 587, the southern tribe that it comes to its fulfillment, and its restoration back to the land round about the year 537 under Zerubbabel. Read Haggai and Zechariah. I don't want to spend much time on this. But here's the thing I want to notice with you. If you add 390 to 40, what do you get? Well, even people who don't do math, as Americans say, you get 430. Now, when a Jew would read this or hear this, they would know immediately what was going on. They would be thinking, oh, that's Exodus 12, verse 40. Now, you didn't have chapters and verses then, as Alistair was saying this morning. They would say, that's the third scroll of Exodus, 14 lines down. People knew their Bibles. Numbers were significant. And I think, I could be wrong here, I think what's going on is that in the midst of all the judgment and the darkness and the bewilderment and the desolation, God is saying, you know what happened 430 years after your captivity in Egypt? I delivered you. There is hope beyond judgment. Judgment is not my last word. There is an exodus beyond. Do you get what I'm trying to say? The 430 would have resonated in their minds, at least in some of their minds. So God's not finally and forever given up on us. He's not going to finally remove us from the face of the earth. There is hope beyond. It's what Isaiah prophesied in the opening chapter. If the Lord had not left us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. But God always has a remnant according to the election of grace, Romans 11. And then you have the third sign act. You can read it, verses 9 following. He's to take these various grains and he's to bake some kind of bread. Believe it or not, in America, you can go to a bakery store and get Ezekiel 4, verse 9 bread. Full of nutrition. Actually, it's famine rations. And nor do they put on the front cover baked over cow dung. They omit that bit. But believe it or not, you can get Ezekiel 4, verse 9 bread. The point here in verse 9 following, in the third act of street theater, God through Ezekiel is saying to his people, the devastation is going to be so great, famine will be everywhere. Famine will be everywhere. Now Ezekiel hears this and he's bewildered. He says, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. The very thought, the Bible's very unsettling, isn't it? The very thought of, for a Jew especially, for having anything cooked over human excrement was, it wasn't just, ooh, that's awful, I couldn't. It was ceremonially defiling. It rendered you unfit for fellowship with God. And so Ezekiel says, Lord, please. And the Lord changes his mind. He says, okay, use cow dung. Does God change his mind? Absolutely not. But he changes his mind. I'm going to leave you with the conundrum. He cannot change his mind because he is God. He's incapable of changing his mind. But he changed his mind. Something to think about. If I go on with this, we'd end up on passibility and impassibility and everything else, and you leave with your heads bursting. So famine rations are coming. The three acts of street theater are saying, waken up, waken up. Disaster is looming. Be ready, be prepared. Well, we don't live in 6th century Babylon. We live in Inverness in 2024. So how does this passage in the Word of God become relevant for us here tonight? First of all, it's a reminder to us that the Church of God, with all its privileges, with all its blessings, can sink into the darkest, deepest wickednesses that the human mind could imagine. Just prior to the exile, we read in one or two of the other prophets that this privileged, blessed, covenant people of God, the visible church of God in the world, to whom God had given his law, his Torah, the adoption of sons, the privileges of circumcision, the Sabbath, they were offering up their infant children to the Canaanite god Molech to be devoured by fire. The Bible is very upfront about that. Read Ezekiel 16. It's a hard chapter to read. Probably, for me, the hardest chapter in the Bible to read. That's how low, and you think, well, at least we don't do that. Don't we? Since the 1967 Abortion Act, 3 million babies have been killed. This is not my own statistic that I'm dreaming up out of thin air. 98%+ of them for social convenience. Didn't fit my lifestyle. Unexpected. I just didn't suit for the time. We're more educated, so we think. We're more cultured, so we think. But think of it beyond the moral. Think of the theological. How far the church in Scotland is today from what it was 50 years ago, 100 years ago. It was never perfect. No such thing as a Christian Scotland. Never was. Never was. In the year after the Reformation, 1561, it's reckoned only 10% of the population of Edinburgh were at church on Easter Sunday. Now, that increased as the gospel began to take root in the nation. When Thomas Boston went to Ettrick in 1708, 60 people came to the supper. The year before he died, in 1731, 777 came. But we can't simply look back. We need to face up to the realities of today. Where is the Church of Jesus Christ? Where is the visible Church of Jesus Christ that confesses his name? How faithful is it to the Word of God, to the Gospel of God, to Jesus Christ, to the gospel ethic? One of the deepest sadnesses in my life is seeing the church that I served in for 20 years, the Church of Scotland, drift on the tides of culture with no regard for the Word of God. And we need to stop at times and think, well, that would never happen here. My dear, dear brothers and sisters, it's happened to better congregations than this. Very rarely, looking at church history, do congregations, denominations, and theological colleges remain faithful for more than three generations. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, almost his last words before he was arraigned, watch and pray. Don't presume because we have the Word of God preached here week by week by week so faithfully that that will just inevitably go on. Someone in the early prayer meeting prayed for Alistair that God would hedge him around. He's not impervious to temptation. Pray that God will guard him, keep him, so that for as many years as the Lord pleases, he'll preach the Word of God faithfully and then hand that baton on in days to come. The Church of God can drift on the tides of culture in the blink of an eye. And we need to be alert to that, don't we? Secondly, we need to take seriously that God judges his church. Judgment begins with the house of God, says Peter. Probably in the last, 4 or 5 years, maybe a little less than that, one of the two or three verses that almost every day, maybe not every day, but almost every day, comes into my mind is Hebrews 12, 29. Worship God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We can trivialize God, domesticate God, but he's the Holy One who inhabits eternity. They will waste away because of their sin. God hates sin. It's rebellion. It's a denial of who he is. And he regularly punctuates history with climactic moments. Think of Revelation 2, first of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The church of Ephesus, what a church, full of zeal, full of energy, doesn't tolerate heresy. It would be in the front page of the Free Church Record. This is a church, you know, this is the church to aim at. And the risen Savior says to that church, unless you repent, I'm going to remove you from the face of the earth. Why? Because it had lost its first love. It had everything else. It had the theological architecture in place. It confessed all the right things. It said all the right things. It did all the right things. But if you and I are not doing what we do out of love for Jesus, to God it's dust and ashes. Means nothing. Means nothing. Absolutely nothing. John Calvin, when he writes about Peter's restoration after his denial and Christ restores him, Calvin writes, the one thing needful is love to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to take that seriously, don't we? But then thirdly, we need to take seriously that judgment is not God's last word. That's why you need to read really the whole of Ezekiel, hard though it may be. At times you feel you're plowing through treacle. Well, maybe you think that's very unspiritual, but that's how I feel. I think I'd love to get to the end of this chapter really quickly. I try not to, but that's how I feel, because it's hard reading. But Ezekiel is punctuated with passages where God says to this wayward, disobedient, rebellious people who are so full of themselves, he says to them, but, don't you just love the buts in the Bible? But if a wicked person turns away from their sins that they have committed, keeps all my decrees, does what is just and right, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the offenses they have committed will be remembered against them. Because of the righteous things they have done, they will live. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their sin back to me? You see, what you read in chapter 4 just seems so grim, doesn't it? But actually, there's an unspoken, unwritten, but manifestly clear undercurrent, because God is always open to returning sinners. In fact, in the end of Romans 10, Paul quotes Isaiah 65. All the day long, I hold out my hands to welcome, to receive back to me. So even in the midst of judgment, God is saying, but I'm ready to receive you, no matter how dark your past. I was thinking of a hymn we used to sing in New Mills in the Church of Scotland hymnal, Church Hymnary 2. Can't remember the hymn, but I remember these lines in it. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Isn't that great? There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Maybe your paths are very dark, so dark that if anyone knew about them, you would never darken the door of this place again. But God knows. And you're here for such a time as this. No matter how dark our sin against God may be, there is a way back to God. I'll close with this. I remember, almost as if it were yesterday, when a girl who'd started coming, young woman, married, two children, to our church in New Mills, asked to see me. She said to me, 15 years ago, I was a professing Christian. Then I abandoned the Lord. I wrote to every single Christian I knew and told them I was no longer a Christian. Jesus Christ was nothing to me. Then she said to me, is there any hope for me? I did two things. I smiled. First thing I did, smiled. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. No matter how grievous our sin may be, how dark, how egregious, there's a way back to God because the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for the forgiveness of the sins of many. And Ezekiel represents that. He emblemizes the Word who became flesh. The sin was laid upon him. And because of what he did, a way back to God has been opened for everyone, whoever they are, in whatever state they're in, whatever condition. You might think, well, I'm not in much of a condition. That's fine. Still come. Still come. And you can be sure of this. He'll never turn you away. Never, never, never. Amen.